Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 43. We've just been singing about the Word of God being a light, being a guide, being a counsel and a comforter to us. Well, I don't know what your situation, your circumstances, your condition is this morning, but God speaks to His people through His Word. And maybe this is just the Word that He has given for you this morning. We believe in the sovereign providence of God, and that we are turning to chapter 43 of Genesis at the same time that you are in that particular situation is not coincidence, it is all within His sovereign providence. Now we are reading here in this narrative about history. It is history with a purpose. It is the history of redemption. God is using certain events in history to further His own purposes that will be fulfilled for us in Christ. Now there are three main characters, or groups of characters, that I want us to think about in this narrative. The narratives themselves are extremely clear, they're wonderful narratives. We've already looked at the elderly patriarch Jacob, and we'll be considering him again this morning. A man whose life is so significant in the purposes of God. Jacob is going to be changed by God from the man that he was, the scheming supplanter, into Israel, the prince with God. And from him and from his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel will come, and they will constitute the nation of Israel, which is still in existence and still significant in the purposes of God today. You have the other group of characters, the brothers of Joseph, again, sons of Jacob, and they also are significant in God's purposes. They may not perhaps be as significant as Jacob, but they certainly have a part to play. These men, with their children, will come down in the providence of God into the land of Egypt, and there they will multiply. They will undergo a great deal of persecution and suffering, but in that furnace of affliction, a nation will be created and born, the nation of Israel. And then we've got the life of Joseph himself, a vital figure in the hand of God for these ongoing purposes of redemption. God, in His providence, has allowed Joseph to be sent into Egypt in the situation and circumstances that he was. And by doing that, God is preparing a way for his brothers and for his father to come down. In the providence of God, Joseph has been exalted to be the chief administrator of the whole nation of Egypt. He is God's man in God's place at the time of God's appointing. Now, each of these groups of characters bring us face to face with a different aspect of spiritual life. And I want us to consider, first of all, in Jacob, the recovery of faith. And then secondly, in the lives of his sons, that is the brothers of Joseph, the reactions of fear. And then thirdly, in the attitude of Joseph, the reasons for firmness. The recovery of faith, the reactions of fear, and the reasons of firmness. Faith, fear, and firmness. Each of them playing a vital part in the lives of these people, and each of them being used by God to make them into the kind of people that He wants them to be. Well, the recovery of faith in the life of Jacob. Why do I say the recovery? Well, you remember that Jacob had responded to the news that his sons had brought back from Egypt in that amazing way. They had gone down to buy corn. Simeon is not with them, and they are back with this message that they must send Benjamin back with them. And if you look at chapter 42 and verse 36, you have one of the most pitiful, pathetic, in the sense of pathos, the pathetic cry of Jacob. Me you have bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. It's the expression of a helpless, bereaved, inconsolable, dejected man of God. Now look at what it says in verse 38 of that chapter. He said, "My son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead, he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then you will bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave.
In other words, I am not going to move, I am not going to change, I am not going to yield in this matter. But this matter, remember, was the will of God for Jacob. And Jacob now has become self-centered, he's become inward-looking. In the process, he is becoming hardened against God, and he's becoming hardened against men. Here is a man who has become embittered because of the apparent loss of a favored son. And he hasn't forgiven his other sons, and he hasn't yet submitted himself to God. He is a man of God who has simply lost faith. Now, we could excuse Jacob. Of course we could excuse Jacob. Jacob never had the book of Psalms as you have. Jacob couldn't read the glorious promises in Psalms. Jacob didn't have the prophecy of Isaiah. He didn't have any of the prophetic books to read. Jacob didn't have the words of Christ in the Gospels. He didn't have all the exhortations and the principles that we have for our Christian life in the epistles. Jacob had none of these things. So there is a sense in which we might excuse him. But remember that Jacob had met with God at Bethel. Jacob had seen the very heavens opened, which we have never seen. Jacob had seen the angels of God ascending and descending. Jacob had heard the very voice of God saying, I will be with you in every place that you go. Jacob had wrestled with the angel of the covenant at Peniel. Jacob had had tremendous encounters with God, seeing the hand of God at work in his life in so many ways. Yet here he is, a man who is dispirited, embittered, a man who is filled with self-pity. And instead of inspiring and encouraging his sons in a time of adversity to trust and to hope in God, here is Jacob whimpering in self-pity. Everything he says is against me. Well, he couldn't have been more wrong, because we know, don't we, the end of the story. And everything at this point is working for him in a very, very positive way. It was just that Jacob cannot recognize that that is the situation. He misses Simeon. Simeon is no longer there. He is refusing to surrender his Benjamin. And he doesn't realize that these things are the necessary steps in the providence of God so that eventually he might embrace his beloved Joseph once again. In his stubborn attitude, he is refusing to accept the disciplines of God in order that he might know the blessings that God is holding out to him. Now, one of the lessons from Jacob at this point is this. You don't need to be an obvious and a radical backslider to lose faith and trust with Almighty God. Outwardly, Jacob was still a patriarch. Outwardly, Jacob was still a man of God. But there can still be disaffection, there can be estrangement, there can be a withdrawal of our relationship with Christ, even when outwardly we are going through all the motions. And that disaffection and that withdrawing ourselves can tire us spiritually, it can drain us spiritually, it can bring strains into our life, it can bring tensions into our life. And all the time that the strains and the tensions are there, we are trying to keep up an outward appearance to other people that everything is all right. Remember that that was true of Eli. He was another man who lost faith. We are told in the book of Samuel, his eyes were dim, not just physically, but spiritually. And it is the easiest thing in the world, when our eyes grow dim spiritually, that we become sour and we become bitter. And the spirit creeps into our hearts whereby we are critical both of God and of men. Where, like Jacob, we become filled with self-pity. Everything is against me. And self-pity is something that can cripple our lives for years. Things go against us, people disappoint us, accidents happen. We become resentful. Resentful to other people, resentful against God. And we're saying with Jacob, everything is against me. And in that condition, you begin then to read into things, and you begin to imagine things that are not there, And you begin to make statements that are not really true. That's precisely what happened with Jacob. He made rash statements in this condition. And his outburst is a revelation of his loss of faith. Look at some of the things that Jacob says here. Me, he says, you have bereaved of my children. He meant that he had been bereaved of two of them. Hadn't lost all his children. When he says, Simeon is not, he knew that Simeon was not dead. He is saying more than he really means, and he's expressing the feelings of the moment, feelings which have been created by the fact that he is out of touch with God, and he has become a petulant man, blaming others, accusing others, saying that they have no regard for him, making the situation plain that Benjamin is the only one who now matters to me. You are the sons. You mean nothing to me. It's my Benjamin. And here it is, the old nature, after years of dealings with God, his old nature is still coming to the fore, trying to exert itself. That's why Paul says that you must crucify the old nature every day. Because the old nature will seek to exert itself in the life of true believers. And when the old nature does do that, there can be a temporary loss of faith. And that temporary loss of faith can last for a long time in some of us. One of the evidences of spiritual maturity is that a person is able to discern between good and evil, between that which is of God and that which is of the devil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Strong meat, says the apostle, belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Have your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Now Jacob at this point is unable to discern between good and evil. And he is totally wrong in his reaction and in his attitudes. These things were not against him, they were for him. And Jacob now is adamant, I will not go down to Egypt. I am not going. And as a result of his procrastination, other people are going to suffer. Simeon's imprisonment is all the longer. Joseph's anticipation of seeing him must be kept waiting. As a result of Jacob wavering in this process of pain, many, many people's hopes and expectations are being prolonged because this man has lost faith. You see, backsliding, you don't do in isolation. It affects other people. None of us is an island. None of us simply lives unto himself. If a father is backsliding, it'll affect the mother. If a mother is backsliding, it can affect the father. It can affect the family. If children are backsliding, it can affect the parents. None of us lives unto themselves. And here is Jacob in this backslidden condition, losing faith, and everybody else is being affected. Eventually he will have to go to Egypt. Eventually he does go to Egypt. But here at this point, he is manifesting a stubborn unbelief. Now when people sulk with God, as Jacob is here, and as Jonah does later on at Nineveh, when people sulk with God, remember that God has all the time in the world to wait. Now, having stated his position and made his decision to refuse any negotiations with Egypt, Jacob simply dismisses the matter. He may well have retreated into his tent and retreated into himself and retreated into all of his memories of the blessedness that he knew when first he saw the Lord sitting down, remembering when he was active for God, when he was involved, when he was doing this and when he was doing that, retreating into all his past experiences and past blessings. But past blessings and past service and past victories in the spiritual life can never be a substitute for present obedience. And we may look back in our Christian lives and say that we've been this and we've done this and we've been involved in this and done that and so on, and make that an excuse for our own backsliding today. All of these things in the past are no excuse and no substitute for present obedience. Now, one of the lessons that we're learning from these stories is this, that if men and women don't learn the spiritual lesson the easy way, then they will learn them the hard way. And that's where we come into chapter 43 and verse 1. We are told the chapter opens with this emphasis of the increasing soreness of the famine. The famine was now sore in the land. The screw is being turned even tighter. And God is speaking more loudly to Jacob. He's putting the pressure on more firmly in his life. And you can imagine the feelings of Jacob's family as they watched their children starving, as they watched them suffering, as they saw the supplies getting lower and lower, afraid to raise the subject of Egypt with their stubborn father. Now here is Jacob, he must have been aware of all the difficulties, must have been aware of all the tensions, and all of this was because of his stubbornness. So that Jacob at this point does not stand out as Israel, a prince with God. It is the old Jacob that has come to the fore. And he now receives a well-deserved rebuke from his sons. Because they knew that their mission to Egypt was absolutely necessary, but it would be fruitless and pointless if Benjamin does not go with them. So they conspire that they must confront their own father. And they say to him, if you will not send him, then we are not going down to Egypt. You have to go to Egypt for food, but if we don't take Benjamin, we are not going. If you grant our petition, we will go, but if you refuse, we will not obey. Make your choice, Father. You've either got to send Benjamin, or we are not going. Now, as bad as they had been, and as unspiritual as they had been, they recognized at this point that it was a time for facing up to the reality of things fairly and squarely. And so the pressure now begins to be felt. And Jacob begins to realize that he's got no option but to send down to Egypt for more food. But the pressure is there, and he is very, very loath to let go of his Benjamin. Wasn't it the devil who said to the Lord, as far as Job was concerned, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give if you touch his life. Let me touch Job physically. Let me put him through some physical pain, and he'll do anything. A man will do anything, he says, if he's under pain physically. Well, here is the reality of the pain. There's no pain like hunger pains. No pain like watching your children suffering from hunger pains. Notice how in verse 6 that he's still so attached to Benjamin under this pressure. When they're confronting him. Why did you deal with me the way you have? Why did you tell the man that you had a brother anyway? Very trying and testing for the patience of these sons. And you will notice now that Judah stands up to him and makes him face the reality. Look at what it says in verse 10. If we hadn't lingered because of you, we could have been to Egypt and back again a second time. If you hadn't been unwilling, Father, if you hadn't been so reluctant, we could have been there and back with the food by now, and our children's suffering could have been alleviated. Procrastination at times can be a helpful thing. Sometimes it's a good thing to put things off until tomorrow, especially when you're tempted to make a rash decision. Sometimes when you sleep on it, you put it off for a day, it's a very helpful thing. But sometimes procrastination can be a deadly thing. The whole point of Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind, procrastination. Do it tomorrow, do it tomorrow, do it tomorrow. It's a deadly thing. And here the delay was deadly. It was almost fatal. And now Judah comes to the fore, brings Jacob back to reality.
Isn't it in the book of Proverbs, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver? Well, here is a word that is fitly spoken. And Judah comes to his father and makes him aware that he's jeopardizing the whole family. And if he is going to keep Benjamin, then he must know what it is to give him up to God. That's basically what Judah is saying. The same principle that Jesus said, if a man wants to save his life, he must be willing to lose it. And if a man loses his life, for my sake, he will find it. Now that's what God is saying to Jacob. Are you willing to let go of even your Benjamin in order that you might find your Benjamin? In order that you might have him back again? Well, Jacob eventually submits. The sons originally had submitted to him and gone down to Egypt against their wishes, and now he is submitting to them and sending them down to Egypt against his wishes. And he says, you take back the money, lest there has been some mistake. Take a gift that is worthy of the man. Here is the old Jacob scheming again. Luxuries rather than staple food he sends with them. Maybe remembering that Esau's anger at one time had been appeased by sending a gift. Now, the hardest thing for Jacob was to hand over Benjamin. But having resolved that that is what should be done, he yields him up. And God has inclined him in his innermost being to submit. Notice what he says, if I am bereaved, verse 14. I am bereaved. It's the same kind of statement. You remember in the book of Esther, where she says, all right, I'll go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. And Jacob is saying, all right, if this is the way it is to be, it is the way it is to be. And commends them to Almighty God, the care of El Shaddai. It's interesting. He commends them to his care, the all-sufficient God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. Now you'll notice that the writer of the narrative gives Jacob at that point his new name of Israel, indicating that here are now the evidences of the man rising to this dignity of faith once again with God. And here is Jacob, through his sufferings, being brought to higher spiritual ground. Now, if you want to apply a New Testament text to Jacob at this point, it's 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now you will notice verse 15, the transition from verse 14 to 15, the whole narrative and the story is now sweeping on right down into Egypt immediately, and the whole narrative is able to sweep on because a blockage has been cleared. And that often happens in the spiritual life. Where there is a spiritual blockage, where we are backslidden, where we are committing some besetting sin, where we are engaging in things that we know is wrong, where God is battling with us, eventually when there is that point of submission and surrender, things can move on apace. When we've lost faith in God, like Jacob here, perhaps become embittered, perhaps full of self-pity, but when we renew our vows, when we get back to where we should be, then immediately God takes us on and takes us up and takes us forward. So guard against that stubbornness that can hinder your progress and the development of your life in the purposes of God. Try and root out those things that are resisting God. And sometimes it means that you've got to hand over to him those things that are nearest and dearest to you, because he's putting his finger on them. And he's saying, I want that Benjamin. And you are saying, I'm keeping this Benjamin. And God says, I want that Benjamin. And it's when you surrender the Benjamin of your life, whatever it may be, it's then that faith can be restored, and it's then that your life can go on forward, and sometimes can go forward at a tremendous pace. So there is the recovery of faith in the life of Jacob. Then there is the reactions of fear in the lives of Jacob's sons. They've received in verse 14 their father's blessing. They've received Benjamin. And here they are, these nine brothers that set off for the Nile Valley. Immediately the narrator tells us, it's almost as if the journey in between is incidental. Immediately they arrive in Egypt, they present themselves before Joseph, the prime minister.
Joseph, I suppose, anticipating their return. But then we are told that Joseph keeps them in a state of suspense. Nothing worse at times than being kept in a state of suspense, where you're kept hanging, not knowing. You just don't know. And you're in a state of suspense. Now that's what Joseph is doing. He's keeping them there. And then the first method that he uses with them is the method of tremendous kindness and generosity by inviting them home for a feast. Look at what it says in verse 18. The men, because of this, were afraid. They were brought into Joseph's house. Well, you may wonder if the Prime Minister invited you to 10 Downing Street for no apparent reason. And they said, because the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we were brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, fall on us, take us for bondmen and take our asses. And then again in verse 23, he said, peace to you. Don't be afraid. They're filled with fear. Now the sight of Benjamin must have been a thrilling thing for Joseph. To see the boy that was born out of the suffering and the anguish of his mother Rachel. But the narrator tells us that he cannot reveal his emotions. But here are the reactions and responses of the brothers. They are filled with fear. And these particular chapters, these brothers, it is fear that is the uppermost feature in their lives from first to last. It was fear that possessed them when they first went down to Egypt. It was fear that took hold of them when they found their money in their sacks. This fear continues to affect them as they come before Joseph again. Their crowning fear will be seen in the next chapter when they discover Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. They're absolutely terrified. Now, fear can be a very good thing at times. Fear can keep us back from sinning, just as a burnt child is terrified of the fire. And fear in a child like that can be a very healthy thing. It can be a good thing. It can warn you of certain dangers. Fear can very often turn you back to God. There is a sense in which that kind of fear is a good thing and it is a clean thing. Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of the Lord is enduring forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. And God uses fear very often to bring us back to himself. Because fear can take hold of us, it can grip us, it can search our hearts, it can warn us, it can make us tender to the things of God. That is one side of fear. But there is another side of fear, whereby fear is one of the instruments that the devil will use as one of his most destructive weapons in the lives of believers. He can use fear to paralyze us into inactivity. After the resurrection, you remember that the disciples, out of fear, were in a barred and bolted upper room. They had been told to go into Jerusalem, into all the world, and preach this gospel. But they were paralyzed by fear. Fear had gripped them. And the devil can use fear to distort all of your judgments. The devil can use fear to blind your eyes to spiritual realities. Look at what it says again in verse 18. Their fear, you notice, makes them come to wrong conclusions. They say they were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said it's because of the money that was in our sacks. But they were wrong in the conclusions that they made. They've got this terrible apprehension as to what might happen. And because they are filled with fear, they are fearing about the things that might happen. And there are millions of people who live in fear of what might happen. Some people don't go out of the house from one week's end to another in case something might happen.
And the fear of what might happen can be a terrible thing. You see it at airports where people are terrified to go on an aeroplane for fear of what might happen.
And that fear is a very strong, it's a very, very real thing. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not called upon to live their lives on the basis of what might
happen.
We're called to live our lives in the light of what God is and what God has said. We don't live our lives in the light of some kind of hypothetical situation that might take place next year or next month or in the next few hours. We're called upon to look to God, the God of our fathers. We are called upon to look to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called upon to trust in Him, that He is the one in whose hands our lives are, and the God who does all things well.
Now, I've mentioned this reference before, but let me turn your attention to it in 2 Kings chapter 6. You can maybe just turn to that passage. It's a very, very important passage, I think, and very helpful and encouraging one. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 13, where the king of Syria says to his servants, "Go and spy where Elisha is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, Elisha's in Dothan." Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city with horses and chariots. Now you can't blame the young man for being afraid. Remember, it's not a tale out of the Arabian Nights. It's actual truth. It's historical narrative. His servant said to him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not." The man was filled with fear. "For they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And it's one thing for Elisha to say it. And so Elisha prays and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now that is inscripturated for our benefit, that we might learn to trust God, that we do not live on the basis of what might happen, but on the basis of what is. God, says Paul to Timothy, God has not given unto you and unto me a spirit of fear, but of faith and of trust and of a sound mind. Don't live your life in bondage to fear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And it isn't our love for God that casts out our fear. It is His love for us. When you realize that He loves you with an everlasting love, that He gave His Son to die for you, and having given His Son, He will not withhold anything from you. When you realize that, it is then that your fear is dispelled. How often did the Lord come to His disciples and say, "Fear not, don't be afraid. Fear not, peace I say unto you, peace, don't be afraid." There is nothing to fear if you know Christ. There is nothing to fear when you are gripped hold of the sense of the love that Jesus has for you. If only these brothers had known how Joseph really felt toward them at that point, but they couldn't see it. It was hidden from them. Would they have remained full of fear if they'd known what Joseph was going to do? If they knew how Joseph felt towards them, they would never have feared. If you really know how Christ feels about you, you will never be afraid. Now, do you see the lesson? Ask God to give you a greater understanding, a new vision of Jesus that you've never seen before, so that you realize the love that Christ has for you. That He loved you. That He gave Himself for you. That is the antidote to fear. So the recovery of faith in Jacob, the responses of fear still being shown in his brothers, and then the reasons for firmness. If you look at what it says from verse 27 down to verse 30. He asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And Joseph must have been thrilled about that. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance,
and immediately Joseph would remember the dreams, where the dreams said that they would do this, but as yet his father is not there.
And then he lifted up his eyes. Wonderful the touch of the narrative here. He lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your young brother of whom you spake to me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, his bowels yearned upon his brother. He sought where he could weep and went into his inner chamber, and he wept there. Some of the most moving verses in the whole of the Bible. And here is Joseph, this big man in every way, a spiritual giant. Here is the man who is the key figure in the purposes of God.
And like our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man, the manliest man who ever lived, here is Joseph, who knew like Christ what it was to weep. And unable to control his emotions in front of them and trying to suppress them, tears welling up from within inside him, he goes into his own inner chamber. There are times when, like Joseph, you can see the outworking of God's purposes clearly. And there are times when you can see the hurt of other people, and you feel the hurt of other people. Sometimes you see and you feel the hurt that they have caused you, as well as other people. And at times the only response and reaction that you can make is one that Joseph makes here, that you simply have to weep about what has happened.
The sight of Benjamin. Notice how the writer says in verse 29, Moses, isn't it, who says, "Benjamin, his mother's son." Immediately evoking the memories of his mother when he saw her die giving birth to his brother. Remembering what his mother had been to him as a young boy. The kindness and the love that she had shown. And here is his mother's son. And he goes and he prays, or he weeps rather, in private.
What is Joseph doing? First of all, he is showing firmness with himself. And there are times in our Christian life when that is a prerequisite for us to serve God. To be firm with yourself. I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. Antonia Fraser's biography of Oliver Cromwell. Great book if you want to read something that will last you not through your holidays, but till next year's holidays. Marvellous biography. But she starts the biography by quoting Milton and what Milton said of Oliver Cromwell. The secret of Oliver Cromwell, she said, Milton said, was that he first learned how to govern himself. Before he ever went on to the field of battle, before ever he knew what it was to govern men in an army, he knew what it was to govern himself, to be firm with himself, to be disciplined in himself. Here is Joseph. Self-discipline, firm with himself. He cannot at this point allow his emotions to be seen. There is a reason, there is a purpose, because he must deal firmly with his brothers. And there is a reason for his dealing firmly with his brothers. Now he knows that they may well have had a change of heart and a change of mind concerning the past. He knows what these men were in the past. But he's got to be sure, has there been true repentance? What are they like now in the present? To have a view of sin is one thing, but to stop sinning is another. And these men are now being conscious. They've been awakened by their conscience to the sin that they've committed against Joseph, against their father, against God. But to be convicted is one thing. To have true repentance is another. To be having a change of mind concerning what you've done in the past is very different from having a change of attitude in the present and towards the future. One of the poets puts it this way, "'Tis not enough to say I'm sorry and repent, and then go on from day to day just as we always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more." Now Joseph must deal firmly to ascertain whether that repentance is there in their hearts. And here are these men. He orders them to be brought back into his presence. He seats them all according to their seniority. And they marvel, how does this man know which one comes next in the family line? How does he know who's the oldest, who's next oldest, and so on? And they're all looking at this situation. They're all bemused by it. You'll notice then he orders Benjamin's mess to be 5 times more than the others. Now what's he doing? He's ascertaining their reaction towards Benjamin. Do they harbour any jealousy towards Benjamin? Are they envious of Benjamin? How will they treat Benjamin?
Very interesting thing. If you are alongside somebody who you think is your inferior, and they receive better treatment than you, that will show how you feel towards that person. Oh, here is somebody, and they're in the same job as you are, and maybe they can't do it as well as you can, and they're always fumbling and bungling the job, and not as good a teacher, not as good a lecturer, whatever it might be. And here they get promoted above you. That's a test as to how you feel about them.
And Joseph is testing them.
5 times as much for Benjamin.
And the interesting thing is that all this attention to Benjamin arouses no resentment. We read in verse 34 that they simply drank, and the more the drink flowed, the more they were merry.
But Joseph can't reveal himself yet. Must still be firm. In the next chapter, he proves them further. He places his own cup in Benjamin's sack. When the cup is discovered, will they cling to Benjamin in that situation? Will they disown Benjamin? Will they, in order to save their own skin, let Benjamin go back to Egypt and face the consequences? Joseph is proving them all along the way. He is being firm with them. And at the time that was happening, these brothers didn't realize what Joseph was doing. They're asking the question over and over again in the narrative. What does all this mean? What does it all mean? And there is no suggestion in the narrative whatever that Joseph was doing what he did out of revenge. He simply loved these brothers. His heart went out to these brothers. He had a Christ-like love for them. And yet they still have their reservations. They cannot trust him. They can't understand him. They're putting wrong interpretations on what he was doing. But Joseph knew what he was about. And he knew that what he was doing was out of intense love for them. And it was for their good and for their blessing. And like their father, these men must know what it is to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Now that is one of the most valuable lessons that we can learn. And sometimes the Lord will bring us to a place where we have to learn it. Where we have a right attitude toward all our trials and to all our difficulties and to all our persecution. So that God might teach them through us. That in the blackest circumstances, he is able to turn these things into the great triumphs of his grace. That is the whole message of the cross, is it not? Now, whenever you come to a place like Jacob and like these brothers where you're asking, what's all this about? If you're a believer, then you must come to the point where you have to say, whatever it is about, and I cannot understand it at the moment, one thing I know, he cares for me. That is why Job stands out as a paradigm, as a model for believers. Where Job says, I go forward, but I cannot find him. I go back, but he's not there. I turn to the left hand, to the right hand. I'm totally in the dark. I've lost my family. I've lost everything that I possess. I've lost my health and my strength. I have nothing. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has proved me, I will come forth like God.
That's what God wants us to do and to be like. Look at what it says in verse 30. Joseph made haste, for his bowels yearned upon his brother. And he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber,
and he wept there.
Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, and his love never wavers towards his own. When Jesus looked at them there in the upper room, so fickle, they'd slept when he wanted them to stand by him. They'd all run away. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Never doubt God's love for you. And though sin abounds, grace abounds much more.
It's a wonderful story. What a wonderful God that we have. What a wonderful Saviour. And what a wonderful gospel.
That God should love us enough to die for us.
Well, we'll leave the study at that point and take it up, God willing, next time. Let's bow together in prayer.